All right, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Utilizing 1 John 1:9, if necessary, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is a great privilege for the born-again believer to restore fellowship. It's important that we're in fellowship as we take in God's Word so that the Spirit of God can teach us the truths of God's Word. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of the Word of God. Father, we come before You, Lord. We thank You for this opportunity again to assemble ourselves together. We pray, Father, that we might continue to be diligent in our walk with You. Help us not to be inconsistent, Father, but persevere and continue to press onward and upward. Even as we sung the hymn, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. I pray that we might not be complacent and satisfied with where we are, that we might continue to press toward the mark for the prize of the upward summons of God in Christ Jesus. So help us to be positive to the teaching of Your Word. Help us to lay aside any other things that distract and focus completely our attention looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 6. Last week we were together, we introduced John the Baptist. In John 1, 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Well, we hear John the Apostle is speaking here of John the Baptist, and John Brumman is expounding on John the Apostle's teaching on John the Baptist. So here, this is, of course, we introduce the ministry of John the Baptist here. Who is John the Baptist? And we've already went over these last week, so I'm going to run through these real quick. We saw that he was a friend of the bridegroom. And, of course, he's associated with the Old Testament saints. Of course, he's introducing the bride, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church, I believe, is the bride of Christ. And we see the marriage and the marriage supper for the church in the book of Revelation. So John 3:29, he's only claiming to be the friend of the bridegroom. His ministry is one of introduction. He introduces the coming Messiah. He was the forerunner, as described in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. He is the one who prepares the way of the Lord. He prepares the highway for the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah. Then we saw his ministry is to point the nation to their Savior. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And the message given to the nation of Israel uniquely was the message of repentance. And Luke 1:16, he came for the nation to prepare the nation of Israel for their Messiah. Now, nationally, he would prepare the nation for the reign of Christ or kingdom through the preaching of what is called the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is not the same as the gospel of the grace of God. It's repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was a unique message for the nation of Israel to prepare themselves for the coming Messiah, and they needed to turn away from their sins and prepare the way for Messiah in order for the kingdom to be inaugurated. They did not do that, therefore the kingdom was postponed. We don't believe in kingdom now theology, or even the idea of now not yet, as the two-headed progressive dispensationalists teach. Now, not yet. No, the kingdom is not now. It's still yet. It's still future. We're not in the kingdom. The church is distinguished from the kingdom in Matthew 16, by the way. Upon this rock I will build my church, and then the kingdom will be implemented still at the return of Christ in his second coming. The second coming of Christ will inaugurate the kingdom. As in the book of Daniel, by the way, we still have one final 10-nation confederacy that will arise on the scene before the stone cut without hands smashes that final confederacy of 10 nations. We haven't entered into that stage of human history yet. That's still future in the tribulation period. So the kingdom cannot be inaugurated until the final stone cut without hands is established. And that stone then, once it destroys the final phase of the Roman Empire, then it will grow and fill the whole earth. So Daniel tells us specifically when the kingdom will be inaugurated. That did not occur in the first coming. The Roman Empire was in existence, was there, in the two-leg form of the statue, but not the final phase, the ten-toed confederacy. So that's very important. So the first coming, the kingdom was introduced through the preaching of John the Baptist. And by the way, as we saw, Matthew, Mark, Luke, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John, not absent. Why? John's audience is different. It's for all believers. Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Repentance is not mentioned one time in the book of John. It's interesting. Even under John the Baptist's ministry, Matthew mentions it, Mark mentions it, Luke mentions it. John is absent. I think that's deliberate. So we're not under the message of the gospel of the kingdom. By the way, that's the gospel that we preach in all the world after the church is gone. Why? The kingdom will still be future. It will be at hand again. The kingdom of heaven will be once again at hand during the tribulation period. The Messiah, the king, will return for the nation of Israel and establish his kingdom. That's why that message will be reinitiated in Matthew 24, and they'll go out through all the world preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I think the 144,000 Jewish evangelists will play that role, because we see that in that same chapter, in chapter 7 of Revelation, every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will have believed the gospel, including the coming of the king and faith alone in Christ alone. Now, we saw that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He denied himself. He denied in John 1:21 that he was Elijah. He said, "I am not." Asked point blank, "Are you Elijah?" "I am not." Now, he could have been, in a sense, as a type, if the nation would have accepted the Messiah. But obviously, God knew there must be a forerunner before the establishment of the kingdom. But literal, that's why I believe literal Elijah will return. Micah 4:5 indicates that Elijah will return before the last day of the tribulation, the great and terrible day of the Lord. He'll return before the second coming of Christ. And so I think in the form of the two witnesses, one of the two witnesses, the same that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah will return once again in the tribulation, and they will preach. There'll be a forerunner of Christ. So we see two forerunners, two comings. We have John the Baptist, who's called my messenger, Micah 3:1. He is also the forerunner of the coming of Christ. We saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Elijah the prophet will return in Malachi 4:5 during the tribulation sometime. And then he will preach the message as a forerunner to Christ in his second coming. His second coming. So two messengers, two comings. It's very important. John preached a baptism of repentance to the nation of Israel, but Jesus in the church age baptizes people by the Holy Spirit and places them in the body of Christ. Acts 11:15-17. The baptism of John was unique for the nation of Israel, as we saw in the Boondock Disciples in Acts chapter 19. We haven't even heard of baptism of the Spirit. What are you talking about? We only know of John's baptism. And therefore, they needed to be initiated in what God was doing in the church age. John came as a witness to the truth and was a light. John was a light. Now let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Verse 35. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. And those are the works that Jesus was doing. You know, John was like a lamp. He did point. He did shed light, but ultimately, Jesus is the light of the world. John was a lesser light. John the Baptist was a lamp, whereas Jesus Christ is the sun, the full blazing Son of God. There's a difference between the lights in your house, the light that way in the dark, and the sunlight, which lights up the whole world. Now, John was a witness. Notice verse 7. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Martyria is the Greek word. We get the word martyr from this word, but the word can simply mean a witness. John the Baptist was sent for the people's benefit to be an additional pointer to the truth of Jesus. He testified the fact that he was the Lamb of God. He is the light of the world. The Apostle John frequently uses courtroom terminology, by the way, in his gospel to stress the truthfulness of the witness to the light. And that's the idea, as a witness further testifying to the truthfulness of Jesus. John the Baptist verified that he was who he claimed to be. There are many witnesses, as we'll see even later in the book of John. Jesus' works, miracles, ultimately his resurrection, proved who he was. He was the Messiah. So there are many other witnesses that pointed to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. What about the Samaritan woman? Look at John chapter 4, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Notice, she was as in a courtroom, so to speak, testifying to the truthfulness of who Jesus was. She was a witness. He told me all that I ever did. And so the Samaritans believed because of that woman's testimony of who Jesus was. And then later they believe because they've heard him directly and also acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Savior, verse 42. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. See, that was the specific content of her witness. It wasn't, he told me to turn from my sins. He told me to submit to the Lordship of Christ. No, John 20, 31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have what? Life through his name. He is the Messiah Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. Look at God as a witness in John 5. Remember, God said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. John 5, 32, there's another who bears witness of me, Jesus said, and I know that the witness which he testifies of me is true. And of course, that witness was God in John 5, 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. The Father testifies of the Son. And even at Jesus' baptism, that declaration from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. His miracles, John 5:36, witness. I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me. All the various miracles that he performed, witness to the fact that he was the Messiah. The Word of God predicted the coming of the Messiah. I think the prophets need to look back and search the Scriptures. Look at John 5:39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Notice that. The idea of the Word of God brings light to who Jesus is. You know, there's over 110 prophecies of Christ's first coming and 333 of his second coming. There's a Jewish scholar named Edersheim, and he researched the various prophecies of Christ, and also Dave Reagan's book, he has an appendix in one of his books listing the 110 prophecies of Christ's first coming. I believe there's over 40 that were fulfilled in the last week of Christ's life. a lot over 40, think about that, prophecies. So the Word of God points to who Jesus is. The Old Testament points to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. All the other prophecies of his death in Psalm 2. Psalm 22, what he cried out on the cross. The finished work sacrifice mentioned at the end of the chapter. His resurrection, Psalm 16:10. His second coming, Daniel 7:14, which is yet to be, future. So all the passages pointing to who Christ is. The Spirit of God is a witness. John 15:26. But when the Comforter comes, whom my soul send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And of course, the fact that the Spirit arrived on the Pentecost pointed to the fact that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and his promises are true. So the Helper, the Paraclete, who is abiding now in the church age, he is the one who testifies of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. As a matter of fact, John would say later that he is the one who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit of God convicts the unbeliever of their need of Christ. And along with the gospel preaching, it doesn't eliminate human messengers, but with an accurate gospel presentation, the Spirit of God sheds light on the person of Christ. He points to Jesus. The disciples, they validated the fact that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So those disciples that ministered to them, they saw the miracles, they heard the teaching, they saw that who Jesus was exactly as predicted. And all except Judas, which he was an unbeliever, all the other, Judas and John, of course John was a believer, but the other 10 died a martyr's death for the faith. Why would you die for a lie? Knowingly, knowing who Christ is. That's what I'm saying. Now you may die for a lie that you haven't seen yet. Many in false religions claim that, well, when I die, there'll be virgins awaiting for me in heaven. But you're with a man who claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, for 3.5 years. And if he's a phony, if he's a charlatan, if he's a fake, why would you lay down your life for that person? All of them. To a man. So it shows that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And later on, they would validate, they would bear witness to that truth. Peter, in boldness. How could Peter be so bold on the day of Pentecost? He saw the Savior after the resurrection. That wasn't a lie. And therefore, he believed those things. He preached the resurrection. It wasn't a myth. The Apostle Paul was a changed man. Think about his witness. In Acts chapter 22, verse 15. Persecutor, murderer, hater of the church. Why such a change? Why such a reversal? Well, look at Acts chapter 22, verse 15. He says, even the Lord says, he would be a witness to others of who Christ is. You'll be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. What you've seen and heard. Of course, he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he would tell others about the Savior who rose again from the dead. Peter was a witness. Think of 1 Peter 5:1. 1 Peter 5:1. The elders who among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So Peter was a witness, an eyewitness of those things. John the Apostle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed or manifest to us. So the Apostle John bore witness of the truth. And we could add many others. John was one of those lights, one of those witnesses to testify of the truth. He came to bear witness or testify concerning the light, who is Jesus, that all through him might believe. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. We have many times in the Gospel of John the only requirement in order to have life, faith or belief. That's it. And so when we simply believe who Jesus was and who he claimed to be, that his death on the cross is sufficient enough to save us, we are born again. We are saved by God's grace. Simple faith. Question is, will you also be his witness? Will you be his witnesses by sharing the gospel? The Bible calls a church-age believer an ambassador. We are an ambassador. We represent the one from heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, so we represent a heavenly country. How effective are we in sharing the good news of God's saving grace? Had an opportunity this week to witness to a bank teller. She saw one of the checks and she says, "Oh, you're a pastor." I said, "Yeah." I said, "Let me ask you a question." And I asked her, if she would die tonight, would she go to heaven? I said, "Well, I was raised Lutheran." And then she goes and talks about her father. I said, "I didn't ask about your religion or your denomination. And so I was trying to press her I know there are people waiting in line, so I didn't want to go into great detail, but she kept going back. "Well, I need to go back to church. I said, we're saved by God's grace. It's not a works. You know, it's not about a church membership." And I quoted John 3:16, and I left it at that. She was still thinking about, see, people there thinking about when you tell them about heaven. I said, "Well, I asked you how sure you were if you would die tonight, would you go to heaven?" I opened with that question. She said, "Well, I'm 80% sure." 80. I said, "Well, you know, you can be 100% sure. It's what Jesus did. It's not what you do." And so I tried to convince her. I don't know if she got it or not, but at least there was an opportunity there. So we need to be more bold in sharing the good news, God's saving grace. It can be by a simple question. If you would die tonight, would God accept you into heaven? Now, some people may not even have a concept of heaven. So that why you need to kind of spend more time with them. But if you have a little time, most people know there's a concept of the afterlife. And where will you die? You know, where you'll go after you die. But I like to use the word heaven because that assumes that that's the truth, which it is. And that's a great opening line, opening question. And then you can go into John 3:16 and leave it with that. Now, John in verse 8 says he was not that light. John made clear that he was not the Messiah. He was sent to bear witness of that light. In John 5:35, Jesus said that John the Baptist was a burning and shining lamp. Some Bible versions say that John was a light, but that word Jesus used means candle or lamp. A lamp does not shine with its own light. It has to be supplied with light from another source, and it requires a supply of oil or it burns out. The same is true of us. The manner of our witness is to shine not by our own light, but Christ's light. Just as a lamp receives oil, we depend on our fellowship with Christ and the Holy Spirit's enlivening presence so that Christ's light shines through us. To use a different metaphor, this is mine here, by the way. This was Richard Phillips. My example here would be like the moon. The moon reflects the light of the sun. And, there's a greater light, though, than the moon. And that's the light of the sun. So we are like the moon. We are to reflect the light of Christ, but he is the light of the world. He is the sun. And therefore, we are to point people to the light, the Lord Jesus Christ. John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. He was a lamp. He was a light in a lesser sense. Even the Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not because we're saved by good works, but because our lifestyle many times will open up an opportunity to share the gospel. People are always observing us. And that's why even as a pastor, you have to be careful of your attitude. And you're upset with the person at the counter who gave you the wrong meal and all that. You have to say, okay, you know, I may not know these people here, but if I have the opportunity to share the gospel, I don't want to be a lousy witness. So I just need to tone it down and let it be, you know, sometimes. People are always observing. They're observing you. Your conversation, your attitude, your moods. People take notice. Are you attractive? A light should be attractive. It shouldn't be repulsive. Are people turned off by you? So we have to continue to be a light at all times and be a proper representative of our Savior. Now, John 1:9 says, this was the true light, which lights gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, Jesus is the genuine light. He's the authentic light. I think he's counteracting many false lights out there. There's many individuals that claim they have light from God, claim their truth is the truth. But only Jesus is the true light. By the way, there's a commentator, Barclay, says this, other lights were flickers of the truth, but Christ is the genuine light. John, for instance, was a lesser light, a lamp, pointing to the sunlight of Jesus. Christ is called the genuine light as to opposing all other false lights. I think that's the idea. Opposing all others who claim to give light. You hear a lot about that in the New Age movement, don't you? People are enlightened. Enlightened with what? Falsehood. And so you have the big push for meditation. I think you have to be careful, especially in bringing into Eastern practices, into even the healthcare. You have to be very careful you don't adopt some of the Eastern ways of religion in the light, in the name of health. Well, we need to meditate, so let's take up yoga. You look at the basic premise of yoga, you're physically body in line in tune with this energy, which is not from God. I would not encourage any, and I know one lady who did practice yoga years ago in this class, she was upset with me. I'm thinking, why are you embracing something that's part of an Eastern religion? Well, not practicing religion. I understand that. But you know what? You're still, the poses, the forms, the meditation, all that, I think, is a way to introduce yourself to the Eastern religion. So, you know, we need to be careful to distance ourselves from those things. And if people claim through meditation and doing all that, you know, yeah, you might be physically healthier, but spiritually, where are you? Think about that. Spiritually, where are you? And there's a lot of things that sucker Christians into adopting Eastern religion. And even though they don't worship, for instance, Eastern religions, they're certainly aligning themselves with their practices. Now, the Quakers use this verse, by the way, to show that there's an inner light in every person. That's not what this verse is teaching. He didn't say that there's an inner light in every person. He said that Christ gives light. He's still the source. Understand that. Christ is still the source of light. The Quakers use this verse to support their doctrine of inner light. They believe that God has placed some revelation in the heart of every person. A person can elicit that revelation by how? Meditation. This is not general, but special revelation. So, they think that they can contact this light through meditation. Not the Word of God. Just simply quietness, meditation. You know, the Bible always, when it speaks of meditation, it's on the Word of God. That's another thing. Well, you need to clear your mind, meditate. The Bible always uses meditation on something, not emptiness. There's a big difference between Eastern meditation and biblical meditation. It's meditating on the Word day and night. Fill your mind. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Eastern religion, empty your mind. No. Some of our minds are too empty already. We need to empty-headed. We need to fill it with the truth every day and meditate upon the Word of God day and night. So that's not the idea that everyone has this little inner light. That's a false. That's how the cults use these verses, by the way. They'll take an obscure verse like this and try to apply this idea of this inner light that we have. So that's not the idea here. I'm going to show you what I believe I think he's saying here in a minute. Their view is very close to the charismatic belief that God gives new revelation today. God is not giving any new revelation today. Understand that. The scripture is complete. We have the Bible in its completed form. We have copies here, but it's the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, we have God's revelation. I don't need to seek any new information from some prophetess or prophet or any other light, so-called light in the world, when I have the written Word of God. It's a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 105. So the charismatics try to see claim new revelation today. Non-charismatics see no basis in Scripture for this view. And Tom Constable says this, "We believe that while God now illuminates the revelation that he's previously given," and I believe that, "he does not give new revelation." Understand that. God gives insight through the Holy Spirit into what has already been revealed. But God's not giving additional scripture or truth to the Bible. See? And people who are bored with Bible teaching usually seek those things. They're excited about what God told them as a prophetess about the future, about certain events. They had this feeling, but when you go back to the Word of God, they're bored with teaching. And that shows you where they're at. Something's wrong. You need to study what God has already revealed. There's enough there to keep you busy for a lifetime. I don't need to seek any new information that God hasn't revealed from the Word of God. Now, there are many mystics who claim light. They receive light. But only Christ can provide true light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's clear enough, isn't it? Is that exclusive? Yes. Truth is narrow, by the way. You're a narrow-minded bigot. Truth is narrow. Truth is narrow. Now, the New American Standard, I want to show you the word order. I think this is a better rendering of this text. Although this still gives a general sense, but the idea is New American Standard says there was the true light, which coming into the world, by the way, refers to Christ. See, the way this reads here is he gives light to every man coming to the world. It seems like the man is the one he gives light to, who's coming into the world. But the one coming into the world is Jesus, referring to the incarnation. So it should read this, like this. This was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Enlightens every man. So Christ is a true light who came into the world in the incarnation. And he's the one that enlightens every man. Now, we have to get to what sense does he enlighten every man? Okay. The word coming into the world describes the incarnation or birth of Christ, the reason why he came. He came to be light. He came to reveal himself. That's why in Hebrews 1:1-2, God before has revealed himself through various prophets, but now the ultimate revelation is his Son. Hebrews 1:1-2. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the one full of grace and truth. Now, To what? In what sense? I think to make salvation available to all and to be a light for all. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. And so he came to be a light. Now, the participle phrase coming into the world can be conceived, connected with every man. This is just technical why it should be rendered as a New American Standard, but you have the adjectival use of the participle. Or it could be used as the circumstantial use. And the second option is preferable. By coming into the world, he gives light to every man in the sense that the truth is available to all. Now, in what sense does he enlighten every man? I think two or three things. Ryrie said this. Ryrie said, in the sense of general enlightening that Christ brings to all people, especially to the gospel. The gospel is a light and it's available for all. And that's one way we can bring light to the world. The power of the gospel. I think that's the means. The truth is available to all, Wilkins says. It's available for anyone. It's there. And the Spirit of God convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16:7-11. Even conscience, as C.I. Scofield said, conscience and general revelation. God has given you this inward sense of truth. Now, you can reject that. You can reject the gospel. And you can reject, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I think the idea of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gospel, or even your conscience, all three can be suppressed and rejected. But the light's available. Understand that. The light's available. The information is available. The truth is available to everyone. Christ died for everyone, right? And he's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And this should encourage us. No matter who we meet, light is available for them. Even though they don't recognize it, okay? Even though they're walking in darkness, that truth is available for them. And that's why we need to let the light of God's word pierce the darkness. Satan wants people to abide in the dark. God wants to give them light. The light of the word of God. The light of the truth of God's, the gospel. And that's in what sense, I think, anticipating all the way, by the way, that he would die for the sins of the whole world. No one is excluded. He says, I'm not going to give this secret group this enlightenment, and say that no one else can have it. Getting away from that mystical idea. Oh, we have the inner light. We have this secret that no one else has. And it's just for our exclusive club, our membership. No one else is enlightened. Now, certainly as a believer, you can mature in grace and know God's truth, but everyone can pursue the same path. The unsaved can believe the gospel. And once you're a believer, you can pursue the light, a relationship with Christ. God's not stopping you at all from doing that. And therefore, we need the word of God constantly to shed light. And it points to Jesus, who is the light. And so, this truth is not exclusive. This truth is available for every person. So there are certain religions in the world saying, only our little group, if you have this background, if you're, this perspective and all that, and, Jesus comes for everyone. Samaritan woman. He shows you, this woman that was half Jew, half Gentile, descents. Jesus came into the hated Samaritans and brought the gospel. And to those dogs, Gentiles, which all of us here are. We're those unclean Gentiles that were alienated from Israel in the past. But God has blessed us. Cornelius opened up that gospel opportunity to the Gentile. And then it's throughout all the world, no matter what your background, your color, your creed, your race, even your religion. Of course, if you keep on holding to religion, you can't be saved, but if you believe the truth of God's grace, you can. So that light is available. It's available for you. You need to believe in Christ. The sad thing is you can reject a gift. You can reject light and walk in darkness, even as a believer. You know, the Word of God is available even on iPhones, iPads, TV. You can get it, you know, anywhere for free. There's organizations that will send you free Bibles. There's no excuse, especially in our country, not to read the Word of God. Many of us have 10, 20, 30 Bibles on our shelves, all different kinds of translations, but we don't take time to read it. We don't take time to study it. And it's wrong. And so here, the sad thing is you can reject a gift and you can reject the light and walk in darkness. 1 John 1:7. Example, the sunlight's available for all, but if you want to remain in your house in the closet, you can. Step outside, enjoy the... I know it's hot out there. I know this is Texas, but go out for a minute at least. Soak in the sun. Enjoy the light. But people don't want to. People choose to love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So this great truth in John's gospel does this, and even 1 John, light, darkness, this great contrast he sets up. So Jesus Christ is available. And we'll look the next time we're together. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. But you know what? The world did not know him. Wow. Same is true today. He created this universe. He came to his own people, but his own people reject him. I think he sets up a contrast here between 9 and 10. The light's available even to the Gentiles. He came for all. He came for all, but you know what? His own did not receive him, and the world did not know him. We'll look at that next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. We thank you, Lord, that we can walk not in darkness, we can walk in the light of your Son and in the light of the Word of God and preach the light of the gospel to those in darkness. Help us to proclaim this clearly and accurately to those around us. There's so many that are in darkness, so many that don't know the truth. So help us to be that representative of a heavenly country and proclaim the Savior. Open up even this opportunity this week and help us to pray, Lord, even for one individual that you could give us the opportunity and the privilege of sharing the gospel with this week. Give us this one person this week, Father, each one of us, and give us the boldness to share the gospel with this individual. Whether they accept it or not, the light's going forth, Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.